I've got a few jokes to start this morning. First is this: what type of car would Jesus drive? Dan got a Chrysler. Get it? Chrysler. All right, why did Noah have to punish the chickens in the ark? They were using foul language. Oh, man. All right, how about this one? How do you know that atoms are Catholic? How do you know atoms are Catholic? Atoms, the stuff that makes up our bodies. Because they have mass. All right, this one's my favorite one. How do you make holy water? Anyone know how to make holy water? Put some holes in water. That could make sense. You take some regular water and you boil the devil out of it. There we go. So, you know, some good clean humor. Some of you may have found those jokes funny. Most of them were probably just eye rolling. You know, it seems to fit under the genre that we would call dad jokes. But I would say there's something heartening about finding joy through humor. My family's a big fan of the NBC sitcom The Office. It's one of the few shows that we will watch again and again. I know about a month ago I started watching episodes of Brooklyn Nine-Nine. The first four seasons are on Netflix. That's kind of my lunch break. I'll watch that while I eat. You know, humor has the ability to lift our spirits, can physically boost our dopamine and serotonin levels. It's an opportunity to help us change, perhaps, perspective of where we are in that moment. But that got me thinking. Does God have a sense of humor? Right? Does God find things funny? When The Simpsons represents him somewhat irreverently, right, as this like giant sky daddy, does he chuckle or does he get offended? Now, I think in our normal Christian lives, it's easy for us to picture God as stoic, right, that he's devoid of emotion. We point to all the commandments, we point to all the rules, and conclude that God is really just like a very stern parent. Humor might not be what we would associate with God. But I believe that God has a sense of humor. I mean, he created animals such as this. Look at that. The infamous platypus. I mean, like, what a ridiculous creature. It is venomous, egg-laying mammal. It, like, defies characterization. It looks like it was stitched together by the leftover body parts of other animals. I mean, surely, that's got to be evidence that God has a sense of humor. It's mean. All right. Sorry that I'm being mean to the platypus. Well, I would like to say that I have biblical proof for you this morning that God does indeed laugh. This morning, we're going to look at the second psalm, and in it, we will see that God at times finds the affairs of humans to be humorous. My hope this morning is that when we experience hardship, when we find ourselves in the midst of the storms like we sang about this morning, or experience fear, that we're able to take a step back and refocus our perspective on kind of the perspective of God. And that might give us a new angle to understand or to see our trials. So I've invited Dawn Moses to read our scripture passage this morning. And as she comes up here, if you'd like to turn there and follow along with us in our Bibles, it's going to be Psalm 2 that we're going to be looking at this morning.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who are refuge in him. I just got nervous. I'm sorry, you guys, saying that part right there. That part was like real trembling. Woo.
That's great. Thank you, Don. So let's unpack this psalm a bit. So the psalm is classified as a royal psalm. These are the types of psalms that explicitly deal with the role of kings as they relate to the political and religious honoring of Yahweh and Israel. And if you look, the psalm, if you're following along, the psalm can be broken into 4 3-verse stanzas. And so each stanza kind of changes perspective a little bit. So the first stanza gives us the setting. This is the background information as to what is going on. The nations are raging, is what Psalm 2, verse 1 says. They're seeking to throw off the shackles of God and his anointed. And so the historical context of this, David, he was the most famous king in all of Israel, and he was a very strong military leader. Under his leadership, the Bible said that the land had rest. But in order for that to happen, David had conquered other tribes, other non-Jewish peoples, what the Bible calls Gentiles. And these tribes were now the subjects of his rule. But it's evident that these nations were not happy with the arrangement, and so they decided they were going to fight back. They wanted to rebel against David, and kind of through the communicative property, rebelling against the Lord. Now these nations are preparing to fight against the Lord. Our English Bibles in verse 2 say against God's anointed. Now that word that you have in the original manuscripts, which were in Hebrew, is the word Messiah. Right? Messiah literally means anointed one. And so in the context of this passage, it's evident that it is a reference to David. But we live in a time that we have the benefit of hindsight that we can see that many times in the Hebrew scriptures, that title of Messiah was meant to point forward also to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so what it means is to rebel against God's anointed one, in this case David, or in the future, in our time, Jesus, is to also rebel against the Lord who anointed or appointed them. Now, an interesting note about this portion of the psalm. This was not planned, but Sarah read from Acts chapter 4 this morning, talking about Peter and John had been arrested for proclaiming, healing people, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to go there, but Acts chapter 4, following what she wrote, verses 25 and 26, actually quotes the opening lines of this psalm. Right? Peter and John have been arrested. The religious leaders who are interviewing them realize they don't really have a case against them, so they release them and say, hey, just don't talk about Jesus anymore. And what happens after that is the believers get together and they're praying for boldness, that they would continue to share the gospel in spite of official oppression, both by the Romans and by the Jewish authorities. And so using this opening verse of our psalm to ground them against this threat, to remind them that they have hope and confidence, not just in what's in front of them, but in the Lord. And so my point in bringing this up is that this psalm is rooted in a specific historical context regarding David's rule. But it also can overlap and speak to us, overlap with our society today. Think about this. Think about places where you might feel threatened or fearful about those who contend against the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the, quote, you know, liberal agenda. Maybe it's all those places where it feels like our faith is being marginalized in our society. Whatever it might be, let's see how God reacts to those schemes. So the next stanza, this is verses 4-6, and it provides heaven's perspective of their actions, what these kings are doing. God's response is that he laughs at them. He's not threatened by them in the least, and actually finds their futile attempts at thwarting his plans as comical. Now, granted, this isn't the same type of lighthearted jokes or humor that I was sharing at the beginning, but God has a sense of humor. In fact, the second half of verse 4 uses the English word derision, and it basically means to mock. Like, God's basically dropping some trash talk here on the court. It doesn't matter what the Gentile kings are striving after. God displays in verse 6 that his plan will proceed regardless of whether or not he has support or pushback from the skeptics or the wicked. Now, God's laughter should have been an emotional boon to the people of Israel, right? If God, who is keeping watch over them, was not scared or threatened, then neither should they. Given the historical context, it got me thinking that this divine laughter might find its home in our circumstances as well. Woody Allen famously said, "If you want to make God laugh, tell him about your plans." And I think our passage this morning gives, I'm reaching a little bit, but it gives some theological support to this quote. Right? Does God find it funny when we try to strike out on our own, designing our lives as if we were in complete control of our own destinies apart from him? I think he does. I think he finds it funny. One of the running gags in my household is that when one of my kids doesn't like a decision that Sarah or I make, they say that they're going to dial 911 on us. They're going to call the cops on us. You know, like, it's true. You do. Yeah, see, or CYS really is typically what it was. I thought that might be a little bit too carry with it baggage, so I thought 911 was simple. But yes, if we're going to be precise, my children say that they're going to call Child Protective Services on us. Like, I'm forcing you to eat vegetables that you don't like in order to get dessert. Or I'm, like, making you go outside to our backyard to throw the ball with our dog named Dipper so that you both get some exercise and fresh air. Now, granted, my daughter's been doing that willingly and of her own volition, so I want to excuse her from that conversation. Like, it's real harsh parenting, I know. Sarah and I are usually like, okay, like, go ahead. You know, I'm like, guys, like, I've got Swissvale's police chief on speed dial on my phone. Like, here, you can have my phone. You can call him directly. Like, these examples are comical not only because if my kids are worked up, what they're worked up about might be some minor inconvenience. In fact, it's something that Sarah and I are pushing because it's actually good and healthy for them. But we also know that if they were to dial 911, you know, the dispatcher says, 911, what's the address of your emergency? And they respond like, my parents are making me eat vegetables. Right? The dispatcher hopefully will say something kind, but he or she will not be dispatching an officer to our house over that. Right? The threats of my children in that moment are futile. Nothing is going to come from them. The plans don't change. If you want dessert, you still got to eat your green beans. Now, I know that's a silly example, but how often is that our response to God when we don't get what we want? Like, God, forget you. I'm going to ignore your commands. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to. How'd that work out for the prodigal son in Jesus' parable? Not too good. Like, God's not threatened by us. He's not threatened by our opponents either. I like the way James puts it. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15 kind of gives a tangible expression of this. James says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." How many, I mean, I don't know if I could go and say, hey, I'm going to go into such and such a town tomorrow. But we, right, He's describing how we make plans. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. This is my 5-year plan. He continues in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So some people just still make their own plans, but just kind of throw this like, Lord willing, Lord willing. Sometimes maybe they mean that, but sometimes I think they just say that because James says we should say that, I guess. Right? We can produce a 10-year plan, but unless that plan coincides with the Lord's will, it's really not going to come to anything. God laughs sometimes at our plans. We'll circle back to that at the end. Dropping down to verses 7 through 9, we see David's response to the plotting. He recalls, it's kind of him recollecting his anointing as the king and the inheritance of the nations that goes along with that. And there's a ton of background nuance to these verses. Verse 7 says that David recalls the day when the Lord adopted him and said, "You are my son." And we might automatically think that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And we'll get there, it is. But first, it's a validation of the reign of David. Because in the ancient world, kings, kings were viewed as literally sons of the gods. You see this with Pharaoh in Egypt, the belief was that he was descended from the gods. You see this with, Caesar Augustus in the Roman Empire, believed that they were descendants of the gods. The kings were viewed as a pseudo-divine being with direct access to the gods, and they were kind of had the authority of the gods on earth. Now, this provided an excuse, unfortunately, to behave in all sorts of abhorrent ways. But what's interesting and what separates Israel is that we actually see God call all of Israel his child. Right? This is Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. It says, God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and say this about the people who were enslaved to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Right, so God is calling someone who's not Jesus, his son, Israel. And we see this in Psalm 2. In our psalm, Israel's king is described as the son. But what's interesting is David is not separate and distinct from the people. That's what you saw in a lot of those ancient kings. Right? They were uniquely descended from the divine. But he is representative of the people. And so in this paradigm, David and his successors were to rule the chosen people of God in a way that brought flourishing to everybody. I mean, look at verse 8. God promises to make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Now, those promises are reminiscent of what you find promises made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, right? To bless him, to make his name great, give him a land, to be a great nation. But the final piece of those promises that God makes to Abraham is that they were not to be hoarded, but that through Abraham, through God's blessing, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so David is living into that. Right? David has been giving blessing, not to be hoarding it, but to be a blessing to all. And there are definitely times when David got this wrong in his life. But his reign was not to be marked with the accumulation of money or status for his household or his tribe, but the flourishing of all the nations. And this is where we start to see this intersection, where Jesus comes into the picture, the future promise of Jesus. I know I'm jumping everywhere. This is kind of a web of scripture passages, but one of the really important scripture passages to remember is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is when David says to God, hey, I'm going to build you a temple, like you're living in this tent and we're living in these big palaces, and God makes a promise to David. And he promises David that, hey, you know what? You're not going to build it. You've shed too much blood. But you know what? This is going to be my gift to you. You will have someone who will always sit on the throne. He's basically saying, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. Right, these verses in our psalm, right, describing the reign of David and what comes with it implied this future eternal kingdom of David. They're quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as evidence of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:5 says this, for to which of the angels Did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So we see this immediate fulfillment in the installment of David and his successors as kings over Israel. But the words culminate with the arrival and the coronation of Jesus Christ. Right, Paul says in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 4, that his coronation was basically proclaimed, declared in power at his resurrection. And so the point of verse, I know that was all over the place in the Old Testament, but the point of verses 7 to 9 are that we need to submit to God's anointed, that we ought not to rebel against him, that he is this authority. Right, when the psalm was written, David is the one in the spotlight, but we can also understand this now in our age to see these promises more fully and clearly fulfilled through the anointing of Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at the last three verses. And they provide advice to these Gentile kings in question, right? The ones who are causing all this commotion. The speaker reminds these kings and rulers that it is in their best interest to submit to both God and to his anointed one. Right? In the original context, as I said, that's David. But we can expand this to include submission to Jesus Christ. First language you see in verse 12, excuse me, you see language of, you know, to kiss the son. This would have been a public display of homage to the king. I mean, think about it like that scene in The Godfather. I don't know if you've all seen The Godfather, classic movie. Bonacera comes to Don Corleone and he says, be my friend, Godfather. And he bends down and kisses his hand. And in that moment, there's almost this transaction that takes place. He is showcasing his allegiance to Don Corleone, right, the Godfather. We are called to kiss the Son, to show deference and submission to Jesus Christ, much like Bonacera, I'll say, but without all, you know, the unethical mafioso behavior that's considered in there. Do we give alignment? Do we give our allegiance to Jesus? All right, let's try to kind of think, how do we take this home? What encouragement or hope should this psalm provide for our lives? So I'm going to start with a quick challenge. This is America. We don't have a king. In fact, we fought a whole war to avoid being subject to a king. Like, that's part of our national identity. This psalm calls all of us to submit to the kingship and the authority of the one anointed by God, namely Jesus Christ. I think we as Americans might have a hard time with that. We love our autonomy. We love our freedom. And sometimes I think we view Jesus less as our King and Lord and more like a good friend. Right? Someone we go to for advice, but if push comes to shove and we don't like what we hear, we're free to kind of go our own route. That's not how monarchy works, by the way. So my first piece of application for us this morning is to inventory, take account of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Right, do you recognize his authority? Are you willing to submit to it? Like, here's just a kind of a way to test that. Let's say you're reading your Bible and you find something in the Bible, or you know, you've been praying and you feel like the Holy Spirit encouraging you to act in a way that's not what you want to do in that moment. What do? Tim Keller said it best. He said, quote, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. God's prerogative is not to give you a pain-free life. It's not just, I know we quote passages like God desires to give us the desire, God delights in giving us the desires of our heart, and there's truth in that. But we are not the arbiter of what God should and shouldn't give to us. There are bound to be times when the calling of God and the pull of your own self-interest are at odds. What are you going to do in those situations? Will you submit yourself to the King? Or are you going to be an American, you know, have the American attitude of, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to do? So that's the first piece of application, thinking about that. How we respond, do we respond to Jesus as King? The other application for us to consider, I would say this is more the primary theme of the psalm. Remember the setting of this psalm, right? It begins with the nations raging. Israel's enemies are on, you know, they're forming alliances. They're preparing to revolt against David. This would have been a pretty unnerving time for the people of Israel. Now, I think many of us have similar struggles. It may not be the threat of literal war, but we see circumstances on the horizon that cause us stress, cause us anxiety. And it might be like the conflict between administration and parents in the local school system. We don't know anything about that, do we? Right? I mean, we saw this come to a head, of those of us in Woodland Hills here this week, because the board approved a new cell phone policy through the high school that there were many, not all, but many parents were very vocal in opposition. And it felt like the school board says, we're just going to do whatever we want to do. And so you got, right, coming to a head. Or, you know, this is a thing that stresses me out every year. You know, my car needs to be, both my vehicles need to be inspected in about a month. And with said inspection often comes with an undisclosed price tag, right? That can cause anxiety in us. How about the possibility that Donald Trump will be our next president in November? Or the possibility that Joe Biden will still be our president come November, right? Depending on which side of the aisle you're on, that causes anxiety. Fill in the blank, whatever culture war issue you're worried about. You know, we saw it seems like it's dissipated a bit, but, you know, even in war, right? Israel and Iran going after each other this week. The threat of global war. All of these things, and there's many more. You can think of many more. I'm just trying to prime that pump for you, get you thinking about it. Many things barrage us with angst. How are you going to respond to those situations? Do you respond in panic? I think we need to reshift our perspective to God's outlook. God looks at our problems and he laughs at them. Not because he thinks they're silly. He's not trying to be demeaning in his laughter. I mean, maybe some of them are silly in the grand scheme of things. But I believe that God empathizes with us. And his laughter is not indicative of the severity of our concerns or how we feel about them. But it's a reflection that no matter what problems might lie before us, it cannot stop God from accomplishing his purposes. Right? God's plans cannot be thwarted. You try, God's just like, that's cute. Nice try. Psalm ends with the word that began Psalm 1, which we looked at last week. Blessing. Blessed. I know it doesn't in English, but it does in Hebrew. Blessed are those who take refuge in the leadership and authority of the Son of God. Blessed are you who find your shelter in the gaze of Jesus Christ. The world is a scary place, but Jesus Christ is right now on the throne, and he is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's easy for us to state those kinds of words and reassuring platitudes. But my question for you is, do you really believe that? Like, do you believe right now there is a king seated on the throne of the universe who loves you, who has your best interest in mind? If you believe that, what does that mean for all of these external threats that we're anxious about? It means that in the same way that God has the confidence to laugh at the futile attempts to topple him, that when we are safeguarded in the loving arms of Jesus Christ, we too can have the confidence to laugh at the forces that we feel assemble against us. That, I think, is the hope of this psalm for us this morning. And so, as we go from here, as we kind of think about this, allow this to dwell in our hearts over this next week, I have some questions that I want to invite you to reflect on. So this, again, the main point, the purpose of this psalm. Who or what is the external threat that you are most anxious about right now? Right? Identify, what is it? I gave you a list of a few things. I'm sure there's stuff that you're feeling that isn't on my list. What are those things that are giving you anxiety or fear about? How can this psalm provide hope and comfort for you in the way that it provided hope and comfort for the Israelites some 3,000 years ago? Second is this, how can you showcase your submission to the reign and rule of King Jesus Christ? And this is getting at that America question. How do we, as good, freedom-loving Americans, see ourselves submitting to that authority of Jesus Christ? And the last was a fun one. There's a lot of jokes better than the ones that I shared. But this week, I just want to invite you, cultivate a spirit of laughter. Right? Find some good jokes. Find some fun stories. And take them to God, because I think God laughs at them. Like I said, he made the platypus and some other things. Join in laughter together. Let's join together in prayer, and then we'll sing one last song together. Lord, I'm sure that there are so many places that we can go to in our daily lives that we can think about what causes us difficulty, frustration, whether that be American politics, whether that be the social networkings of middle and high school students, whether that might be bills that we feel like we have coming up that maybe we have a little sticker shock on. Lord, whatever they might be, may we shift our perspective to view these situations, these circumstances, the way that you do. Which is just to say, they're futile. I was going to say they're meaningless, and they're not meaningless. You validate our feelings. You don't tell us to not feel the things that we experience of anxiety. But may we at the same time cast those anxieties upon you, knowing that you're bigger than the things that we struggle with. May we have the confidence to laugh down our problems, to laugh down the enemy anytime it tries to make inroads into our lives. Lord, we know that you love us, that you care for us. And may we assert our submission to your authority and our love for you, that it's not coerced. We're not forced to love you, God, but we are invited to love you because of the ways that you have responded to us. It is a response to the love that you have shown us. May we walk in that this week. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.